Boy, I'm glad that screen blinking off was technical problem. I thought it was my mind blinking off there. You young people laugh, but when you get my age, you... Oh. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to add just one phrase to what Greg was talking about this morning. And it's the instructions that were given in the scripture as that we preach the word. We be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. But you notice he does not say preach about the word. He says preach the word. And that's specifically why we have so many scriptures in all the lessons that I do, because we want to emphasize that it's the word of God, not that it's some man's opinion. And I appreciate what Greg's doing. It's a difficult subject. And back in 1893, stretching over into 94, America's attitudes toward labor changed permanently. And there was a man by the name of George Pullman, who owned a company. It was rather large, made Pullman cars for trains. And his employees started asking for a raise. And so he responded to their request for a raise by cutting their salary 25%. And they lived in housing, which he provided, but he charged them rent for those houses. And he wouldn't lower the rent either. And they were in a circumstance where they couldn't feed their families if they continued to work for him. And so they went to the American Railroad Union and asked for help. So the American Railroad Union declared a strike. And they started off with 125,000 people and ended up with 260,000 people on strike. They completely closed down 29 different railroad companies, and in so doing, they froze business in the entire United States. So the strike dragged on. Pullman put up a big sign in front of his factory, closed until further notice. So the people started sabotaging things. They would cause the trains to derail. They were dynamiting the trusses, so that the bridges for the trains were shut down. And Grover Cleveland, Democrat of New York, was president at the time, and he was really outraged, but like our current president, there's nothing he could do until he had some reason to step in, and the people on strike made a mistake. They derailed a train that had a mail car, and that was Cleveland's excuse to go after the strikers. And so he sent 10,000 federal troops into Chicago, and they had a confrontation. 30 people were killed, 57 were wounded, and the strike ended. And to appease the people in labor unions, the Congress decided to declare a national holiday. 6 days after the strike ended, they declared the first Monday in September to be Labor Day, honoring everybody that works for a living. And so that's how we got this day. An interesting side note, Eugene Debs, was the president of the rail union, and he was put in jail for 6 months because of the riots. And while he was in jail, he started reading the writings of Karl Marx and came out an avowed socialist. And that's when the union movement took a hard left turn. Just interesting historical side note. So we want to wish everyone a happy Labor Day and congratulate everyone who has a job and has a steady income. And in regard to recognizing this holiday, we want to observe four different points about labor. God made us for the purpose of working. And Jesus requires that we work for him. But our salvation does not depend upon our work that we do for God. Our work can be evangelistic, or it can be just the opposite. That is, the place where we work, we can either be a force for Christ or a force against Christ. And our first consideration is that God created man for the purpose of working. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, after men were created, God put them in the garden, and he didn't put them in the garden with nothing to do. He put them in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And in exchange, they were allowed to eat of everything that was in the garden, except for the tree of knowledge. God gave his law to his people Israel, and when he gave his law to his people Israel, he anticipated that they would be a working people. He said in Exodus chapter 34, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest." In Leviticus 23, he says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation." And that just means go to church. Convocation is an assembly. About 5 or 6 times through the Old Testament, that same thing is mentioned. He says, "I want you to work 6 days, but on the seventh, your body needs rest. And so you cease from your labors." Working for a living is also a New Testament concept. I was looking at that, and you know, I got to thinking that Jesus spent more time working as a carpenter than he did working as an evangelist. He probably worked 20 years in that carpenter shop. You know, his father would have started him off as a youngster, and he worked at that until he was 30 years old. And from 30 to 33, he preached. And so he spent more time working as a carpenter than he did as an evangelist. And so in so doing, he endorsed working. When he came to preach, the people looked at him and says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James?" He says, "We know this guy, but we don't know him as an evangelist. We know him as a carpenter." The Apostle Paul was famous for making tents. He was a tent maker. And he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel." He says, we worked, and we supported ourselves. We didn't wait for you to give us a salary. He was just starting off. It was an infant church, and infant churches have difficulty to stand. Christians are told to work and to support themselves. We had read in our text, it says, if anyone will not work, then he is not to eat either. Now, that does not say if a person cannot work. It says if a person will not work. If a person has the ability to work and just refuses, then he's not to be subsidized. But our ambition is to be, according to the text, to work in a quiet fashion and eat our own bread. That we're supposed to take care of ourselves. We take care of ourselves by working. Christians are commanded to work so that they have the ability to share. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we're to instruct people that support themselves by stealing from other people, that they should stop doing that and get a job and work and have a steady income. And notice what it says here, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. This is the purpose for working is not just to take care of your own needs. The purpose of working is to develop the ability to help other people, to help people who don't have the ability to work. And they did a lot, you know, Acts chapter 6 and on, they were supporting widows and people who were orphans, where they were being taken care of by the church. One of the reasons that we became one of the richest, most prosperous nations in the world is because we were settled by Christian people, who really placed a value on the hard work, on what we call today sweat equity. Proverbs chapter 10, it says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Ecclesiastes, "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep." Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it says that whatever our hands find to do, do with all our might. That was a verse that I grew up with. My father had a lot of chores, and he put a great stock in that verse. Jesus requires that we work for him. He told a lot of parables, and several of the parables had to do with the response that we were supposed to have, the active participation. He told the story of the Good Samaritan, and the one that was good was the one that was active. He went and he gave first aid to the person. He took him to where he could have ongoing care, and he made a financial commitment to continue taking care of him until he was able to be on his own. In Matthew chapter 25, he told a parable about himself. He told a parable about a master that went on a journey, and he gave all the capital from his business to the employees of the business, to his servants. And he gave one five, one two, and one he gave only one. And he did that because they had different levels of ability. And he didn't set a quota for them. He just said, "Here it is, go to work." And when he came back, he had an accounting. He said, "I gave you five. What do you have to give back to me?" And he says, "I doubled your money here. Here's 10. And the guy with the two, and he said, "Yeah, I doubled your money. Here's your 4. And you notice he didn't get scolded because he was so far below the guy that had 10 to give to the master, because the master understood that he had lesser ability. But then there was the guy that he gave 1 to, and that guy that received the 1 refused to work with it. He went and hid it, and he gave it back to the master and said, "I knew you was a hard guy, and I was really afraid that I would lose your money, so I hid it." And the master says, "The least you could have done was put it in the bank and got interest. You're giving me nothing." The idea is Jesus is talking about how he went away and left the gospel in our hands. The master did not take the excuses of the one talent man. And it was true. He was afraid. He was telling the truth. But you know, that's the most common excuse we find in the church today for people not doing evangelism. "Well, I'm afraid. Well, what if I make a mistake? What if they ask me a question and I can't answer it?" Jesus just didn't accept those kind of excuses. And then in Matthew chapter 24, he told a parable about a wicked servant. That servant was a good guy. He was so good that he was put in charge of the whole thing while the master was gone. But the master was gone a long time. And he began to think, well, maybe the master is not coming back. And he started using the master's resources as his own and being abusive toward those that he was responsible for. The idea is that we don't become weary in well-doing, that God knew that there would be a delay between the time that Jesus left and that Jesus came back. But Jesus didn't leave for escape kind of reasons, for pleasure kind of trip. He went to secure what he had built on this earth. He said, I will build my church, and he laid the foundation for that church, and he sent out the evangelists, and people were being added. But you know, just as fast as people were added, those people sinned. And they had to have a way so that that sin would be taken care of, or it'd be just like being under the law. You wouldn't be able to make it. And so he went ahead of us, and he says in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He said, we're able to be confident in our salvation because Christ isn't with us. Christ is working for us, and he's continually at the right hand of the Father. John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. He says, and I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus is making heaven ready for those who will come. But just before he ascended to heaven, his last will and testament, his last words were, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Skipping down a couple verses, he says, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He said, the last thing he said before he left, he gave the commission. He says, you're going to be going around in this world, and everywhere you go, no matter who it is you're talking to, he says, make believers out of them. Make disciples out of them. And the ones that receive your message will be saved, and the ones that reject it will be lost. He says in John chapter 15, he told a parable of the vine and the branches. And he said that he's the vine and we're the branches, and that he expects each branch to bear fruit. And the ones that don't bear fruit, he'll cut them off and throw them in the fire. But the ones that do bear fruit, he'll prune them. Now, I don't know for sure what pruning is, but I know it means cutting off. And so there's going to be some hardships come to enable us to strengthen our faith and to be able to confront those who are unbelievers. And it says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He says, this is a test of discipleship. If you bear fruit, you're showing that you are in fact his disciple. So what does it mean, bear fruit? Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about wanting to go to Rome so he can bear fruit. He says, I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he says, I want to bear fruit. I want to bear fruit among you. He couldn't bear the fruit until they got there. And so he says, I want to get there. On chapter 7, same book, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And he says, We become a Christian and we become bound together and get the strength of the group so that we have the ability to bear fruit for God. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We exist as a Christian for the purpose of good works, which God before ordained or appointed or commissioned us to do. And he says, as he's ending his letter to the Corinthian brethren, that he was praying that they would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He says, you don't work in order to be saved, but you're going to get a reward for what you do. When we perform for Christ, Christ is aware of what we do for him. Our work in the Lord is not for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, we're saved by grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. He says, you don't deserve to be saved, but you're saved by grace, by unmerited favor, because of your faith. And it's not because you're such a good person and that you're so good at keeping the rules. So, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, we're not going to read the whole thing, but he says, you sin, and you sin on a regular basis. And if you will confess your sin, now I believe in confessing specific sins, but in that particular context, he says, just confess sin, period. You don't have to itemize every single one because you can't remember them all, especially when you get a little older. But he says, if you'll just acknowledge that you need my salvation, then I'll forgive you of your sins. Then he goes on in chapter 2, and he says that Jesus is there at the right hand of God, working as an advocate for us. Now, an advocate is an attorney. And so he says, we have someone who is pleading our case to God every day, on a day-by-day basis, on a sin-by-sin basis. And someone starts bringing a charge that you did this sin or that sin, and Jesus opens a book and he looks through and says, yep, he sure did. Here it is, nailed to the cross, because he died on the cross to take those sins away from us. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is just exactly what it says. If you sin, you die. Sin separates people from God. And you either get rid of the sin or you stay separated from God. But he says to the Christian that there isn't any condemnation because we've been taken out of that kind of a legal system and we have imputed righteousness. That means we don't have any righteousness of our own. In Romans chapter 5, it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. He says, when you have been freed from the law of sin and death, then it's not imputed to you. It is not counted against you when you sin. And the reason it's not counted against us is because Jesus is there interceding for us. In chapter 4 of that same writing, the Apostle Paul said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He says, your account doesn't have a thing in it, but I keep adding to your account. I add this righteousness to you, and the righteousness is counted to you because you love me and trust me and have put your full confidence in Christ's ability to save us from our sins and take us to heaven with him. And finally, our work, the place where we work, employment, the business we run, whatever, can be evangelistic or it can be just the opposite, depending on how we conduct ourselves in that kind of situation. As our text read, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He says, you go to work and some man signs your check, but what you're really doing is you're working for God. And whatever you do, God will reward you for the good that you do in that kind of a circumstance. Remember that we're ambassadors for Christ. And being ambassadors means that people look at us and evaluate what we represent. And so whatever reputation we earn in the place where we work is the reputation that Christ has in that place where we work, because we're the representative of Christ wherever we happen to be. Philippians chapter 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights. He says, the attitude that you display when you're working. You know, all of us get given assignments that we don't like. And sometimes we just go ahead and do it. But some people will just grumble and complain and have this nasty, sour look on their face because they're doing something they don't want to do. And how dare that boss tell them to do something that they don't want to do. And he says that Christ understands that. You know, he tells us in the scriptures that Jesus will return and he will evaluate the thoughts and motives of our heart. And that's one of the thoughts and motives that he's going to evaluate. He says, we're to be lights in the world. It says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Strong difference. The difference between a Christian and one who's not is the difference between night and day, between light and darkness. Sometimes you have a boss who's just totally unreasonable. Sometimes you have a boss that doesn't like you. One place I worked, I had a boss that would pick out somebody for the day, and he would stand there and look over their shoulder the whole day. And it would get so irritating. I finally moved on to a place that was a little better atmosphere to work, but the idea is that you don't always have a good boss. But see, you remain the same person no matter what kind of boss you have. And it says, servants, and that's us. You know, in the Bible, there's two classes. There are people that employ people, and there are employed people. If you're someone who is employed by another, you're a servant or a slave. If you're an employer, you're a master. And he says, servants, be subjective to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It says, our response to that boss that just doesn't like us, that gives us all the dirty jobs. He says, our response to him is our response to God. It says, if we respond in a positive way and we don't let him cause us to act in a reactionary, unchristian kind of worldly way, he says, that is something that will win great favor with God. And he says, in Ephesians chapter 6, that we should be the kind of employees that the boss doesn't have to supervise. He says, you don't work as men pleasers. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He says, whatever we do it because of the kind of heart that we have. And we should be doing it whether the boss is around or not. We do the same work, the same quality. I had a business in South Florida, and there's a certain ethnic group that's very predominant down there, and I had some of them working for me. And you know, if they were working with you, they were just great workers. And they'd do a good job, but as soon as you left, they sat down. They required constant supervision. And that's what he's saying here. He says, as a Christian, you can't be a person that requires constant supervision. You're going to do your work as if the boss was standing there looking right over your shoulder, because your boss is. You work for God, and God is always looking at your heart, seeing why you're doing what you're doing. And so we've observed four things: that we were made to work. That's why we were created. We were created to work. And that Jesus requires some effort on our part. He requires for us to serve him. But our service to him, the work that we do for him, is because we love him and out of gratitude that he saved us. But it's not for the purpose of earning our salvation. Our work can be evangelistic, or it can be just the opposite. The holiday that we observe lifts up people who work. And so today we salute the working man and the working women. We salute those who are industrious, those who make America the greatest land on this earth. And it's good that we have holidays, because the body needs rest and you need some time off once in a while. And so I don't really know how to put an invitation on the end of that, but the Lord's invitation is always open. If you want to be a servant of God, we invite you to do that, to make a commitment, to express your faith in Christ, to be immersed in water so that the blood of Christ will wash away your sins and you'll rise up out of that water a new creature, born into the family of God. If there's any way that we can assist you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward and make your wish known. While we stand and ask for something.